To the book of Exodus as we continue our travels through the truth. We come to Exodus 30 and verse number 22. Now, if you will remember, we discussed the last item, the last vessel of the tabernacle last Sunday night. We talked about the brass laver. Now, all of the vessels, the furniture, the curtains, and the walls and the erecting facilities are now ordered and instructed, and they are all set to be built, and we'll see those built here in the next few chapters. And everything's set to go as far as the physical aspect is concerned. But, as you know, we are not so much concerned with the physical as we should be with the spiritual. This is a physical structure that teaches spiritual truth. And everything about the tabernacle points in one direction. It points toward that great tabernacle in heaven, which is personified in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to talk tonight about that which is going to make this building a holy building, a spiritual building. Amen. Now, anybody can build a building. It may not be as pretty as somebody else's building, but anybody can throw up a tent. Is that not basically what this was? It was simply a physical building. But what sets a building apart for God? Amen. If something's set apart for God, it ought to be set apart wholly for God. It ought not be part-time for God. It ought to be holy for God. It ought to be dedicated to God. So when the people of God meet there, it has the blessings of God upon it. Now, God's fixing to tell Moses how that this building can be just like God. Now, if the tabernacle is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, obviously we know now that He was God manifest in the flesh, then this building's to be like God. And if this building's to be like God, then obviously it must be a holy building. So I ask you a question tonight. How does God make something holy which is secular, which is worldly? Or we might say, how does God take that which is human and translate it or transfer it into that which is heavenly? Well, we're going to see that tonight in verse number 22 of Exodus chapter 30. The Bible says, "Moreover, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take thou also unto thee principal spices of pure myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet cinnamon, half so much, even 250 shekels, and of sweet calamus, 250 shekels, and of cassia, 500 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, and of oil, olive, and hin. And thou shalt make it an oil of holy ointment, an ointment compound after the art of the apothecary. It shall be an holy anointing oil. And thou shalt anoint the tabernacle of the congregation therewith, and the ark of the testimony, and the table, and all his vessels, and the candlestick, and his vessels, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering, and all his vessels, and the laver, and his foot. And thou shalt sanctify them, that they may be most holy. Whatsoever toucheth them shall be holy. And thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. Thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, This shall be an holy anointing oil unto me throughout your generations. Upon man's flesh shall it not be poured, neither shall you make any other like it after the composition of it. It is holy, and it shall be holy unto you. Whosoever compoundeth any like it, or whosoever putteth any of it upon a stranger, shall even be cut off from his people." And so we can observe from the scriptures that we read that, like everything else in this tabernacle, the anointing oil points to Christ and the graces that are to be found in Him. We find that this holy anointing oil was to be smeared. It wasn't poured so much as a liquid as it was smeared. For I have a feeling that it was quite thick, much like perhaps our Vaseline petroleum jelly might be. It wasn't something like baby oil that we use. It probably was a lot more gooier than that. And so this anointing oil, as it is called, because that was the base, is described as being a holy ointment. And it was to be placed upon every vessel in the tabernacle. Now, what I want us to notice, first of all, about this anointing oil is the exactness of its substance. Like all the instructions that God is giving Moses now upon the mountain, he expects them to be carried out in their entirety and exactly. Now, for some reason today, we have the idea that we can halfway serve God and that we can halfway do what the Bible says and that we're all right. Now, I want to tell you something. That's just not true. God expects us to act based upon the revelation that He has given us. Now, we go through a growing process from the time that we get born again until we become a mature Christian, and God expects us to respond and react to the revelation and be accountable for that which we have received from Him. Halfway doing it will not do the job. And so God, once again, is very specific here about how this substance is to be put together. Now, let's notice here for a moment the variety of these compounds that we find. We find them described in verse number 23 as principal spices. Now, that word principle there is found many times in the Bible. Some of you may remember that it's found in Ezekiel 38. It is the word rosh, and it is translated chief. In other words, these spices that were to be put together were not the least of the spices, but they were the best of the spices. You see, mankind has a tendency to give God second best and to give God second place. And usually when he does that, he's doing pretty good. But you see, God always demands first place. And when we get the order out of sync or out of order, then neighbor, everything in our life becomes chaos. But when we start at the top with God, we give him the best, we offer him the best, and do the things that he says for us to do, the way that he says for us to do them, then everything works out according to his purpose. And then we experience that victory that the sister sang about, even though it may not appear that we're really that victorious. Anytime you do what God tells you to do, the way that God tells you to do it, neighbor, that's victory. Amen. What is the victory that overcometh the world in our lives? Even our faith, believing God whenever everything is contrary. Now we see four substances in this compound. We see myrrh, we see cinnamon, we see calamus, and what is called cassia. Now, what do these spices mean? To understand a little bit about them, they all came from trees and shrubs, which were common to the Middle East over there. And so there's no use going into the botany of these things. Let's just talk about what they mean biblically. Now, myrrh, we find throughout the Bible. You'll find it mentioned about five times in the book of Solomon. You'll find it mentioned in the book of Proverbs. And myrrh is always associated with love. And so myrrh, which was brought to the Lord Jesus at his birth, myrrh, which was given unto Christ upon the cross in his death, is a picture of the love that he brought into this world the moment that he came, and it endeared in his heart, and it was spread abroad in this world until the day that he left. Amen. Now, myrrh is something that has a sweet smelling odor, but it has a terribly bitter taste. Some things are better off to be smelled than to eaten, aren't they? Amen. That's not always true, but it's true in this case. Amen. I want you to understand that whenever the Bible talks about a sweet-smelling savor, what does it talk about, a sweet odor? What does it remind us of? It reminds us of that which pleases God. When an offering was offered upon the altar, that sweet-smelling savor implied that it pleased God and that it was acceptable with God. Now, neighbor, I want to tell you what brought the glorious love of God into this world and shed it abroad in the hearts of men and revealed it into the hearts of every man, woman, boy, and girl. I want to tell you it was the bitterness of his experience on Calvary's tree. Amen. I want to tell you that we not know what we know about God. We not share the graces of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, had He not been willing to lay aside the robes of glory, condescend to be born of a virgin, and die a criminal's cruel death on the old rugged tree. Amen. It was bitter to Him, but bless your heart, it's sweet to me tonight. Thank God. He bore my penalty. He paid my price. And therefore, my friend, the Bible says the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Amen. And that's what this picture of myrrh means. Now, what about cinnamon? Cinnamon came from a bark of a tree. And the root word cinnamon in the Bible literally means to burn with a glow. Amen. And whenever something burns with the glow, it always pictures zealousness or jealousness for the Lord. How many of you remember that when Jesus went to cleanse the temple, we know that He did it at least twice. We find two instances in the Bible. I have a feeling He did it practically every time that He went when He began His ministry. He said this, He said, the Scripture says, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Amen. What caused Him to burn like this, amen, in a fervor and apparent anger in the midst of the house of God? The fact that, my friend, He had a zeal for God that every man, woman, boy, and girl ought to have. And so when He saw the house of God being desecrated and with a bunch of thieves and the selling of their merchandise and their outlandish business that was going on in the midst of the house of God, I want to tell you the Bible said the zeal of the Lord hath eaten him up because of his house. And you know what He did? He drove that crew out of there, amen. I tell you what we need to do. We need a zeal for the house of God. From the time that Christ came into this world, He had a zeal for the Father. Amen. When He was but 12 years old, whenever He was left there at that feast there, and their parents headed back home, they wound up 3 days away and just noticed that He wasn't there. Amen. I tell you what, He may not have had much of a zeal in the midst of the family that they missed Him for 3 days, but He had a zeal for God's house. For when they went back to find Him, His mama found Him in the temple talking to the doctors there. Amen. And the Bible says there that He grew in favor with God and man. I want to tell you, cinnamon has a sweet, strong odor. Honey, if it's around, you can smell it. Amen. It's good to the nostrils. I want to tell you, it's a picture of the zeal of the Lord Jesus Christ, who for 33 and a half years lived every day, every minute, every hour of His life for God the Father. He said, I hadn't come to do my will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Amen. That's what zeal for God is. Not when you do what you want to do, but when you're doing what God wants you to do. Amen. And so this substance of cinnamon is just another beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ that means to burn. It also has the implication of attraction. Amen. Boy, have you ever noticed how children are mesmerized by fire? Amen. They like to play with fire, and there's a lot of consequences to be paid for that. Amen. I want you to know that it implies that there's an attractiveness to Him. Isaiah 53 says that we esteemed Him not, but I want to tell you something. There's something about Him that draws men to Him. He said, and if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. Why? There's an attractiveness to Christ, to the heart that has a zeal for God. Amen. And a person that gets saved, I'm convinced today, you ain't got to beg him to serve God. You ain't got to plead with him to serve God. Bless your heart. They have a zeal because he's attractive to him now. Amen. He's a commoner to the world, but to we who have been saved, bless your heart, he's altogether lovely. Amen. Now, I don't expect these children to enjoy preaching. Most of what I say is way over their head, and I know that that bores them. And much of it they're getting that they don't even realize that they're getting. And they're children, and that doesn't mean that they can't be saved. It doesn't mean that they can't understand things. It just means that they're still children, and that's what I expect them to be. But I want to tell you, when somebody gets grown, they're of a mature mind, and they get saved, honey, I don't think you ought to have to beat them, beg them, or bum them to serve God. I think that he ought to be attracted to them because he died for them, bless your heart. He lived all of his life for them to save them. Amen. The Bible says that his death delivered us, and we're going to be saved because he's alive right now. Amen. I think that's attractive. I don't serve a dead Savior. I don't serve a dried up prune carcass in a grave somewhere in the Middle East, honey. I serve somebody that's more alive today than he ever has been before. Amen. Because he's not just living for himself. He's living for you and me. Amen. Thank the Lord. He's attractive to us. Now, what about calamus? Calamus is another spice. And the word comes from a root word which simply means a reed, for it came from a certain reed that grew over there in miry places. And the sap of that thing was from that from which this spice came from. And so the reed always implies uprightness, because a reed, such as this bamboo, grows straight up in case, unless something gets in its way. And so the reed implies that the life of Christ and everything that he did, in all of his character and all of his nature, he was upright. Amen. The Bible talks about a man in the Bible named Job in Job 1 and 2. And whenever the devil came before God, he said, "Where has you come from, devil?" He said, "From down there in the old earth and walking up and to and fro in it." And he said, "Well, have you considered my servant Job, that there ain't nobody like him? He's a man that is upright and eschews evil." Amen. What that sense, what that spice implies, what that word reed implies, is that neighbor, there was nothing low about him except his meekness. Amen. There was nothing that was wrong to be found in him. Pilate, whenever he said, "I've examined this man," that's the word that he used, and he said, "I find no fault in him." Bless your heart, when a Roman character like Pontius Pilate, a man who lives for himself and himself alone, and the power that he received from the Roman Empire, says, "I find no fault in him," how in the world can anybody today say that there's anything wrong with him? The Bible says he was without sin in his entirety. He never did anything wrong, bless your heart. And so this spice pictures for us the uprightness or the righteousness of his actions. Not only that, we find the next spice is a spice called acacia. Acacia. Well, that word, literally translated from the root word from which it comes, means to bow down or to stoop. And so that spice implies humility. Not that which is exalted, that which is high and lifted up, but that which is humbled, that which displays humility. Amen. I want to tell you something. He was exalted in eternity past. He was as high can be. Amen. He was the greatest. He was the most powerful that could possibly be. But the Bible says, because he so loved a lost, doomed, damned, dying world, he laid aside his position of exaltation and he humbled himself even to the death of the cross. Amen. And so this spice pictures for us that even though he was the greatest, he became the least in order that he might save poor lost sinners like you and me. All right, I want you to notice also what it says here about the vehicle of its communication. It says here in verse number 24 that it was to be put in olive oil. A hen. A hen was approximately a gallon of our measurement today. And so all these spices were to be ground up, beaten into a powder, thus implying the cruelty of the death of Christ, and they were to be put into this vehicle of communication. Because they were powdery and the wind would blow them away, they were put into a special vehicle that would carry them and cause them to stay in the place that God would have them to be. And that vehicle of communication was nothing less than olive oil. Now, olive oil is something else, obviously, that comes from a tree, amen, from the fruit of a tree, the olive. And so, you know, as we've spoken before, that in the Bible, the oil and olive oil always is a picture of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, when all this was mixed together, it equaled approximately, according to the weight here, the shekel of the sanctuary, 50 pounds of powdered spices and 1 gallon of oil. And so it became a gooey ointment paste, if you will, that was used to smear and anoint every vessel in the tabernacle and also the sons of Aaron. And so we see that the excellencies of these 4 spices were communicated to the vessels of the tabernacle by the oil. Amen. I want to tell you something. How does a man experience the graces of God? How does mortal, sinful man become a carrier, if you will, of the glories and the grace of Jesus Christ? He does so by the vehicle of the Holy Spirit of God, of which this oil is a picture. Amen. Well, let's talk about the exclusivity of its service. What was it made for? Now, this formula was not common by any means, But it was special. It was special. And so we find that it had an exclusive prescription, if you will. It was unique. It had a unique composition. In verse 32, he said, "There upon man's flesh shall it not be poured, neither shall you make any other like it." In other words, it was unique. It was exclusive in its prescription. He said, nobody is to make anything like it. In other words, there was to be no imitation. You couldn't take this formula, even though it was given to Moses and was going to be given to the apothecary. Some fellows we're going to see later to be made. It was not to be copied. It was not to be imitated and put upon any man's flesh. Well, what does that mean? I want to tell you what that means. You cannot imitate the power of the Spirit of God. And it happens all the time. People who try to make themselves out to be something by performing special actions in their lives, claiming themselves to be specially endowed by God, well, honey, there ain't nothing to them but flesh. Amen. And so we find here that it had a unique composition. And if you imitated it, or if you abused it in any way, then, neighbor, there was an unwavering consequence that was to be paid. He said, "Whosoever," in verse 33, "compoundeth any like it, or whosoever putteth any of it upon a stranger, shall even be cut off from his people." Amen. Now, I tell you what, we're talking law here, but I want to ask you a question. Does God have any less standard? Does God have any less value upon the ministry and the work of the Holy Ghost in my life, in your life today? I say, no, He doesn't. When we come to Acts chapter 5 in the early church, we find two people called Ananias and Sapphira. They saw Barnabas, son of consolation. He sold everything that he had. He came and laid it at the apostles' feet, said, "Here, I want to give this to the people of God. We're fixing to have a hard time here, and we're going to need everything we can get." And the Bible says they had all things common, and they shared everything. Well, on Ananias and Sapphira said, "Well, that's a pretty impressive thing to do. We got a piece of land we ain't using. Let's go sell it." And so they went and sold it, and they got more for it probably than they anticipated. And so when they looked at that money, they said, "Hey, that's quite a bit of money, you know. I tell you what, let's just give a certain portion of it. We'll keep some of it for ourselves." Well, there wasn't nothing wrong with that. It was their land. They sold it. The money was theirs. They didn't have to do anything with it. Here's where they messed up. They went into Peter, and they gave the part of the money and said, "Here it is. We sold the land for this. I want you to give it to the saints. Let them divide it up." Peter said, "Oh boy, you coming in here and you're acting like the Spirit of God has moved you to do something, and then you holding back part of it, oh boy, you have lied to the Holy Ghost. You have imitated His power by saying that He led you to do something, and you're not doing it. All you're holding part of it back." He dropped dead right there on the spot. Amen. What did this verse of Scripture say? Unwavering consequences. Amen. The Bible said his carcass was dragged out. Wasn't long later after that, his wife Sapphira came in. She committed the exact same error, and her body fell right where her husband's did. And they drug her out too. I want to tell you something. God is very particular about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the lives of His people. You may think that you're getting away with something today, but I want to tell you something. Be sure, eventually your sin will find you out. Now, I know that if God executed things today the way that He did in that early church to keep it pure, that, honey, our church rolls would be a lot less than they are today. Amen. Our church pews would be a little emptier than they are right now. Our churches would echo a little bit louder because all those imitators, all of those hypocrites, neighbor, who've taken the name of the Lord and declared that they are or have done something by the Spirit of the Lord, honey, would be exposed by the death of their old carcass. Amen. And so there was a consequence there to be paid. But we not only see that it was an exclusive prescription, but it had that exclusive prohibition. It was not for the flesh. Verse 32, in the midst of that verse, it says, "Neither shall you make any other like it." The first part said, "Upon man's flesh shall it not be poured." It was put upon Aaron and his sons. Amen. And so... what he's telling us here is this, that this anointing of God, which consisted of these special spices carried and communicated by the oil there, was not to be wasted on the flesh. Huh? Why? Because it was a spiritual thing, not a carnal one. Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, I won't tell you what the Bible says. The Bible says that they that are in the flesh cannot please God, not by the energy of the flesh. I want to tell you something. You can do all kind of good deeds. You can do all kind of good works in the energy of the flesh, and they may all be effectively described as good. But if you're going to do anything for God, you cannot do it in the energy of the flesh. You have to do it in the energy of the Spirit of God, which motivates you. And so when you get out of the will of God, even though you do a good work, neighbor, as far as God's concerned, it's of no good. Because it was not motivated by the Spirit of God. The energy of the flesh is no good. I want you to look in the book of Romans. Paul knew this in Romans chapter 8 and verse number 5. Listen to what he said. Romans 8 and verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot be pleased God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now that tells me one thing rather clearly and quickly. When you got saved, if you got saved, you were anointed. You were given the Spirit of God. For if you didn't have the Spirit of God, everything that you did was in the energy of the flesh. Therefore, you could not please God. And if you can't please God, why did He save you? I won't tell you what He did. He equipped you with His Spirit and everything that is necessary for life and godliness and for you to do what God called you to do when He saved you. Therefore, Paul says, work out your own salvation. Work out that which God has put in you with fear and trembling. You can't please God in the energy of the flesh. You see, that's what we've done today. We've dressed up a bunch of carnal people in religious robes and called them spiritual. Amen. And all we've got is a lot of tuxedo-wearing dogs, and that's it. You can't serve God in the energy of the flesh. He will not have it. Why? Because the flesh is not holy. It's corrupt. And so to take that which is carnal, to take that which is secular, to take that which is worldly, and to make it holy, it has to be anointed with the Spirit of God. The oil of God, of which all of this is a picture and a type. And so, this anointing oil was not for the flesh, nor was it for the foreigner. For in verse 33, it said, or whosoever putteth any of it upon a stranger. In other words, you know who was anointed, only he who was in the family. Only he who was in the family. Now, what are we talking about here? We're talking about the priestly ministry of the tabernacle. And only one family was ever chosen by God to serve in that tabernacle. It was the family of Aaron. The only people anointed were Aaron and his son. Now, they had the liberty and the responsibility before God later to anoint certain individuals that God had chosen to empower to accomplish His particular and specific will. But they were the only ones who had that authority and that privilege. And so, this anointing was nothing to do with the flesh, and it had nothing to do with the foreigner. It was only for he who was in the family of God. So, that brings me to this. How did Nostradamus know what he knew? If he wasn't saved, he didn't know it by the Spirit of God because he had not the Spirit of God. Therefore, he had to know it by the spirit of the devil. How about Edgar Casey? If he wasn't saved, he had not the Spirit of God. So that which he did by some other spirit and not the Spirit of God. So the Bible warns us to try the spirits. And now what he said, I want to tell you, the only way that a man can say he's got the Spirit of God is by being saved. Remember one time, Jean Dixon said she got all her, what do you call that? It ain't prophecy, it's predictions from God. But she didn't have nothing for God. Amen. If what she got from God, she'd never, ever been wrong. Have you ever noticed that the end of a particular year, all these psychics come in the National Enquirer and the World Globe and Globetrotter and all that stuff, and they're going to predict what's going to happen in the next coming year? But never at the end of that year do they come back with a reprint and say, now so-and-so said this is going to happen, and this is how much of what she said actually came to pass. They don't ever do that. You want me to tell you why? Honey, I could make 100 guesses, and I'm going to get a few of them right, even as dumb as I am, just by observing the circumstances of the world and obvious chance. Amen? If you would do that, you'd see that they didn't get their power from the Spirit of God, because simply they're not in the family of God. And whoever wasn't in the family wasn't anointed. And so whoever's not in the family of God, honey, don't have the Spirit of God. I'm not going to make it. So we'll just split her up. Amen? Now, I want to ask you something. Have you ever been saved?
Amen.
If you've been saved, you've been anointed. You have been anointed. I can't get into all of it tonight, because I'll get into it next time. I want you to understand something. All of these vessels of the temple were common, ordinary pieces of furniture and utensils. Remember the snuff dishes? And all those things, and the tongs, and the shovels that were made. Everything in the tabernacle was anointed, and it was all made by man. Every little bit of it. Huh? And so you might say, as the secular theologian would say today, that the Jews simply had a man-made religion. I mean, isn't that true? What they got from Moses. Even Jesus would say that Moses said. Huh? But you see, here's what made it all different from all the other religions of the world. It had God's mark on it. It had God's mark on it. Now, I can take this baby oil and I can anoint you, and you have a little shiny spot, but that's about all that'll show up on you. This anointing was not like that. It was very visible whenever it was smeared on somebody. Very visible. Everything in this house, even though it was made by the hand of God, and we're going to find out why, after a while, that these individuals who did it were guided and empowered and endued by the Spirit of God when they built it to start with. What made everything in that house different was the fact that it had God's mark on it. Now, I want to tell you something. My mama sits over here. All you know her. My dad is dead. You don't know him. But you know one thing. There ain't a bit of difference between them nor you nor me. Is there? We're all born same place, same condition. The Bible said every man enters this world is born in a lost, depraved condition. He's born a sinner, that as he grows older, that sin which is living within him will begin to break out in the leprosy in his body that will be manifest in sinful acts. Sinful nature produces sinful thoughts that develop into sinful acts. It's inevitable. Inevitable. The most innocent, beautiful little child we have in this church, if left to their own one day, there's no sin or depravity too great or too low for them to sink to. Amen. So I want to ask you, what makes me any different tonight? What makes you any different tonight as a quote-unquote child of God, a saved person, than somebody down here pulling the arm on a slot machine? What makes you any different? I won't tell you what makes you different if you're saved. You've got the mark of God on you. You've got the mark of God smeared all over you because you have been anointed by these graces and excellencies of Christ. And honey, you can't hide it. Oh, you can try to cover it up when you get with the other crowd. You can try to conceal it, but honey, it becomes a flaming ember burning, amen, in you, just like that castor, and you can't hardly stand it if you ever get saved. And so I know that church bores these children a whole lot at times, but it ought not bore me. And it ought not bore you. For my friend, if he by his grace and his sovereign act of mercy and salvation put his mark upon me, where is boasting? There is none. For he took that which was worthless and formed in the womb of woman by the seed of man and transformed it into a holy, heavenly individual. How does he do that? By that anointing that we'll deal with later. Our Father, we love you. We thank you, our Father, for the Word of God, for this time that we've had to share it in this place tonight. We pray that it may have gone out to the edification of the body of Christ and the glorification of your dear Son. May he be lifted up, for he's worthy. He's our Savior. He's loved us with a love that's higher than, Father, we can reach, except you lift us by that powerful Spirit. Let us behold the heavenly glories of the anointing that he's placed upon we who are so undeserving. How it should create within our hearts tonight such a thankfulness, such an appreciation that our Father, we love to serve you. Just like those priests were prepared to serve in that tabernacle and to behold your glories and your graces, we have been allowed tonight to behold in the face of Jesus Christ the very glory of God. May we, our Father, not take it for granted or assume that our Father, this is what we're due, but may we, our Father, be thankful to the degree that this very night we say, God, because your mark is upon me, because you've anointed me, our Father, I yield myself to be used by you. You guide me by that Spirit, for you gave yourself for me, and you're worthy of all that I could possibly ever yield unto you. And what you do with us and through us, we'll thank you, dear God, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Thank you, our Father, for the cake that the sisters brought, for the snacks, for the ice cream, all the good things we share of in this land. It's because of you and because we live here, you've allowed us to be raised here. Now, our Father, allow us to also fulfill that responsibility of freely sharing the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ with our friends and our loved ones. And we'll thank you, dear Lord Jesus, for we ask in thy name. Amen and amen. All right, hug your neighbor's neck. Don't run off. Stay around and eat some cake with us, because you got out 3 minutes early.